Colossians chapter 1, verses starting with verse 25 through 29. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me, to you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages for generations, but is now made manifest to the saints, his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That's Colossians chapter 1, 25 through 29.
The letter to the Colossians was written against some very threatening things against these brethren, and to encourage them to live lives that were consistent with their relationship with Christ. Now let me ask you, brethren, isn't that really the purpose of, for the most part, all of the epistles? To help us to learn what our duties and responsibilities are, and as I stand before you and preach, or teach a Bible class. Isn't that what we're trying to do? To learn how to live so that we can demonstrate Christ in us, as the apostle writes in verse 27 of this chapter. Now often when we study from the book of Ephesians, we say that the book of Colossians is a parallel book. And that's right. They address many of the same thoughts, and we're going to look at some of those things in our study tonight. But when we look at the setting of the writing of the book of Colossians, we must note that these folks stood in very grave danger of losing their souls. There were some very real things that were temptations to them. And the writer is emphasizing in the book of Colossians primarily two things. One, in the first two chapters, the all-sufficiency of Christ. And then in the latter two chapters, to help them to see how that living in that relationship of being in Christ changes the way that you think. It changes the way that you live. It changes your conduct. Now I want to talk with you just a little bit as we introduce our study. This is a portion of a map that you'll probably recognize, noting where the Mediterranean Sea is. Colossae would have been located in what we would call Turkey. And as you look at the location of what is identified in the Scriptures as Asia, we see that it was located not very far from Laodicea, Philadelphia, and some of these other churches that you see addressed in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And to help us to understand where it is, I want to note that it was located on the Lycus River. It was one of the headstreams of a river that we will recognize the name, Meander, and it stood as the head of a great gorge where two streams came together. Now, as we look at the map, and I could talk with you for a while about characteristics of its location, and when you go out of the building, you'd forget all that. So that's not the most important thing. What we want to note is that it was in a location where we might say the east and the west met. So it brought together a lot of different people. Now, in the state that we live in, and especially as you go to some of the bigger cities across this country and in the state of California, you'll note that these bigger cities become a smelting pot for people from all kinds of differing backgrounds, different thinking, different philosophy, different religions. And so it was in the city of Colossae. Now, that presented a problem to these brethren, because of the different kind of thinking. And when these became Christians, the evidence is that they wanted to worship and serve the Lord, but they also wanted to include some of these things that were a part of the thinking and the philosophies of the people that lived in the area. Now, you see the problems that that would present. We've talked rather extensively, and will somewhat tonight, about the history, the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we use the term Gentile to talk about the nations. You were either a Jew or you were of the nations. But when we consider the nations, their backgrounds differed widely. Now we might say, well, they were all idolatrous. Well, yes. We might say that they all had different ways of thinking about the philosophy of their life and backgrounds in different kinds of culture. And that's true. That would characterize the Gentiles. But when you consider the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, you've got a chasm between the thinking of these two groups of people. And so when we study from the book of Colossians, we want to notice that same kind of environment on behalf of these Christians that have been influenced by these various backgrounds in the Greek world. We also will note that in that mix of different cultures among the Gentiles, you also have the influence of Judaism, much like we've studied in the book of Ephesians. Now, when we talk about the history of the church in Colossae, that in itself presents a little bit of a problem. It doesn't appear that the Apostle Paul had visited the city of Colossae at the time that he wrote this particular epistle. You'll note in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, in verse 2, evidence of that. And in fact, if you'll look in verse 22 of that same chapter, there's evidence that it was his desire to visit them when he was released from this first Roman imprisonment. Some have concluded, and I think correctly so, from Colossians 1, verse 7, and also from the concluding remarks of the book in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 12, that it was likely Epaphras that had traveled through this part of the country and had taught these people the gospel, and his efforts evidently were quite rewarding. The church was established there, and it began to grow with a great deal of speed. Some have said rapid and healthy, and I think that's true, to a point. But when we see that some of these who expressed faith in Christ, from the backgrounds from which they came, there were many elements of their culture that they wanted to hold on to, things that were dear to them. And so these were ready to discard the things that they've learned in Christ and hold on to some of those things. And you see the problem with that. And doesn't that become essentially the substance of many of the epistles that were written? Former practices, former way of life. And though they desired to combine the old with the new, they wanted to hold on to some of those things and didn't want to let them go. And that created the problem. Now, these teachers in Colossae believed the gospel was not perfect. Richard and I were talking about some of these elements as we arrived here. Many of these believed that the gospel was not perfect, and it needed to be supplemented by something that came from their former manner of religions. Mysticism and knowledge, as it were. This word Gnosticism occurs a number of times when you're studying from the book of Colossae. These taught that the flesh is the seat of sin. And so consequently, they imposed very strict dietary requirements, and various festivals from the Jewish law had to be observed, they thought, and that life was to be regulated in accordance with the very best human traditions from whatever source, whatever background they came from. Now, do you see why that would present a problem? I dare say that most of us, in the environment in which we live, that kind of thing would seem very foreign to us. Now granted, here in Lancaster, and in particular in Southern California, yes, there is a smelting pot of people. But in the circle of people that you associate with, how many of these characteristics do you rub elbows with? I dare say probably not too many. And so when we think about those things, the very concept, the background that existed in Colossae may be somewhat foreign to our thinking. But I want to suggest to you that there was a very real problem that existed in the church here in Colossae. Now we mentioned that the first two chapters emphasize the all-sufficient Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 become an application of that to help us to see how that applies in the various aspects of your life and mine. It's very practical. And when we study from the book of Colossians, let us understand that the problems in Colossae did not just exist there. The Bible is timeless. And so the principles, the application of these things are to us as well as they are anybody else. We can learn how to apply these things. Now let me ask you, when you think of their understanding of who Jesus is, addressed in the very first chapter, that becomes fundamental. When you begin in verse 13, he speaks of Christ who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through Him and unto Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in Him, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now that's just the reading of a portion of this, but I want you to note that you understand that. These in Colossae didn't get that. They didn't understand the place of Jesus in the scheme of redemption. Now you might think, well, how fundamental. And they didn't comprehend that. Friend, we study this. We talk about the place and the preeminence of Christ when we study the subject of divine authority. We study this when we talk about the church and His relationship to it as the head of the church, as we see identified in this context. But there was another problem that is addressed. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul writes, "This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now he's saying you're good right now, but don't let anybody move you. Well, now how would they be moved? In verse 6, "As therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." He tells them, you know what's right. You stay with that. You grow and mature in that. Now why? Look at verse 8. "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ." In verse 12, he says that was when you were baptized into Christ. You've become somebody different. Now, don't you let anybody move you from that. Don't let someone delude you with persuasiveness of speech. Now, how many of us have grown up in an environment where we were, and I'll use the expression, raised in the church? And then we grow up and we become on our own when we reach the ripe old age of 18, maybe 21 if we're lucky. And then we're on our own and we're associating with people that are different from the people that we associated with when we grew up. We're being introduced to things that perhaps we've not thought about before. And we begin to question whether the Bible is real. Or we begin to question regarding whether or not God exists. And we begin to question the place of Jesus, whether or not He was just a man, or whether He was, in fact, God come to the earth, robed in flesh. And as we're in this kind of an environment, there are folks who would just delight in trying to destroy what you know to be the truth. Just destroy it. Now that's not new, brethren. That's the very thing that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in this book. The influence of philosophy was very real in the ancient world, as it is even today. Paul reminds them that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, what could you hope to learn of spiritual value anywhere else? Now, that's a legitimate question that these folks needed to be asked. But there was another danger. And that is the influence of the observance of rites and customs of the Jewish religion. And we see that again in chapter 2. If you'll pick up the reading where we left off at verse 13, he said, "And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, I know that we don't live in the ancient world. And I know that the relics of Judaism is not primary in our thinking. We've not been exposed to that. But they had. And it was very important that they understand that these things have no place anymore. That though these things were characteristic of the Jewish religion, now we are Christians. We're baptized into Christ. He is our head. The teaching that we receive here, that they had been taught, they needed to be rooted and built it up and established in that, not moved away from it. Not even with the teachings of Judaism. But some of them were. When you look in Acts, the 15th chapter in the city of Antioch, you will remember that there were those Judaizing teachers who came from Jerusalem down to Antioch and taught them that except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. That was a real problem. Not just in Antioch. But you'll notice that as the letter was written by those in Jerusalem, it addressed a number of Gentile areas, Gentile churches, Gentile brethren, that they not be troubled by this matter of circumcision. Now, we've studied, verse by verse, the books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And we've noted that in the context of those books, the subject of the law of Moses, becomes the theme, the application of it, its place in the lives of these Christians. We noted that in the churches of Galatia, Paul had just been there and gone away, and now somebody has come among them teaching this very thing, that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot go to heaven. And you recall how that the Apostle Paul spoke the anathema of God upon anyone who preached anything different from what he preached. And we've noted in the Roman letter, likewise, problems between Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 3, the writer concludes that all have sinned. It doesn't make any difference who you are. The first chapter dealing with sins of the Gentiles in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, the early portion identifying sins that the Jews had entered into, pointing out you're no different, you do the same things. And that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now when you get to the Hebrew letter, you're reading about Christians who are greatly stressed by Judaizing teachers to return to the practices of Judaism, and even to the extent that some are having to give up their houses, their lands, and all of that kind of thing as a form of persecution. And the writer commends them because of that in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But it identifies the problem. Judaizing teachers. It wasn't just limited to the land of Palestine. And then here's one that perhaps we don't consider all that often, and that is the worship of angels. This was another danger to which these in Colossae were exposed. In chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, beginning in verse 18, he said, "Let no man rob you of your prize by the voluntary or by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." And we could elaborate on that. Through ignorance, here were some who declared that Christ and the gospel somehow was inadequate. And to reject Christ, of course, as we've already read, was to reject the one who is the head of all principality and power. We noted that in the temptations, and we've studied this on Wednesday night, that in the temptations of Jesus, when Satan declared, "You bow down before me and worship," Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." As we look round about us, perhaps we don't know anybody that worships angels, but we do know that there are those who worship various things other than or in addition to the resurrected Christ. So the application of the book of Colossians is very appropriate. Now, how is it seen? How was it seen then? And how is it seen in your life? We noted in Colossians chapter 1 in the reading from David a few moments ago, specifically verse 27, the writer says, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what does it mean for Christ to be in you? Now, we talked about that briefly in our study this morning as we looked at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where we were noting what Christ crucified meant to Paul. He said, it is no longer I that live, I have been crucified with Him. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's our thought right here. But what does that mean? What did it mean to those in Colossae? It was seen in the various elements of the various aspects of their lives. Now we want to see how. Look specifically with me, if you would, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. We're going to come back to verses 1 through 4. But in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now remember, Christ lives in you. What then becomes the evidence of that? What does that impact? Well, it impacts the way that you live. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do ye also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there cannot be Jew, Greek, and these social distinctions between the people. What I want you to see in these verses is their moral and ethical conduct would be changed as a result of them being in Christ and Him living in them. Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, and especially those of you who are younger, that when you obey the gospel, you have determined, I'm going to submit to a different standard to that which the world abides by. And you see that there are changes that demands of you. Some of the very elements that we've read in this passage, fornication, uncleanness, evil desire, and so forth. Wrath, malice, anger, shameful speaking out of your mouth. If I were to take a poll of this audience, which I'm not going to do, but if I was, and ask you, how many of you have been just chewed up and spit out, either at work or in school? Somebody just nailed your hide to the wall, if I can use a Kentucky expression. Well, now you might raise the question, does God want us to talk like that? Does God want us to treat each other like that? Does He want us to treat others like that? Well, no. But you see, the problem is, the person that chewed you out is not too concerned about what God thinks about it, are they? Because this is the world. This is the standard that the world lives by. And I want you to see, brethren, that this circumstance of life was not peculiar to New Testament times. The things that Paul is writing about are timeless. They're applicable to that generation, to your generation, to any generation. Because here's how the world thinks, and here's how the world behaves when you factor God out of the picture. Now, that's just the way that it is. Now, you can't live that way. Your moral and ethical conduct has to change. Now, we said that the book of Ephesians is in many respects parallel to the book of Colossians, and that's true. Look, if you will, in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and pick up the thought at verse 17. In verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feelings gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ. Now let's pause right there. The writer is telling them, here's how you lived in the past. You remember in the Colossian letter we've already read in the third chapter, this is how you lived in the past. We all did those things. But we don't do that anymore. Well, do what? Read on in this text, in chapter 4, verse 25 of Ephesians, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his own, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have wherewith to give to him, or whereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth." Then in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." The list continues in chapter 5 in verse 3. Here's the way that the world thinks. Now let me ask you, my friends, the person that's chewing you up and spitting you out, are they thinking about putting away bitterness and malice and being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving? Well, the world don't think that way. It just don't. And that's the environment in which we live. And if we're not careful, we will be influenced by the environment in which we live, like the Ephesians and like the Colossians. The world isn't different, brethren. These admonitions are timeless in their application. Well, how else is that indicated? Christ lives in you. We said there's an application of it, yes. You don't live the same way that you did. Well, we look at the home. The home. Paul addresses that in chapter 3 of Colossians. Look at verse 18. "Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord." Now, when we look at the home, we see that this is the oldest institution that has ever existed. God began that in Genesis chapter 2 in the beginning. And we're well familiar with that. And he has described how we are to behave in that relationship of the home. We know that the wives are to be in subjection unto their husbands. That wives are to give respect or reverence unto their husbands. And we also might note that that's not anything new. The husband has the responsibility to be the loving head of the wife and to provide for her and to provide for the family all things that become necessary for them. A husband who finds a wife, the Scriptures teach in Proverbs 18, verse 22, he finds a good thing. This is good. But husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And sometimes we drop the ball here. Now let me ask you. We live in a modern world where I'm told that about one out of every two marriages fail. That's not very good odds, is it? That's disturbing to me. I have discussed this issue with someone whom I've become friends with on email in India. And we've talked about that. And we've taken up a collection to among individuals to send Bibles to India. And by the way, for your information, that has been sent. It has been received by the brother who's going to purchase them and make delivery of them. That's a good thing. But this fellow in India that I was talking with about marriage, I asked him, I said, "Is marriage such a problem in Israel, or in Israel, in India as it is here?" He said, "No. You seldom ever hear about somebody in India being divorced." I thought that was quite interesting. Now, what does that tell us about the environment where we live? The environment there is, even in the world, marriage is held in sanctity. It's special. But the climate where we live, one out of two end in divorce. It's become commonplace. Now, I'm not old, I'll assure you that. But I'm old enough to remember when divorce in the society that I was raised in or brought up in was extremely rare. In fact, even in the world, I'm not talking about now in the church. I'm talking about people that were not Christians. In the whole community that I lived in, there was only one household that I knew of where there was a divorce. Now, what's happened over the years? It has drifted to become more and more and more and more commonplace. So that the sanctity of the home is in trouble. Let me ask you, my friend, is that new? Well, no, it's not new. It's different from what it was when I grew up. But the problem existed in first century times. Fact is, it existed among the Israelites in Old Testament times. And that's why God said through Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, God hates divorce. It was rampant. But is it because God hasn't regulated it? Is it because of some lack of information? No. God's law on that relationship hasn't changed. But often God's people change what we think and what we believe about it, being influenced by the culture in which we live. Don't we see that? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Now, children, listen carefully. God addresses this. The Scriptures teach us that the man who has children is like a man who has a quiver of arrows, and he's blessed if his quiver is full. In other words, a man who has children, he's a blessed man. But those children have a responsibility in that home. The Scriptures teach in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, a child left to himself causeth shame to his mother. Young people, listen to that. A child left to himself causes shame to his mother. You know why mom and dad tell you, you can't do this, and you can't do that. And you know why they tell you, you must do this, and you must do this. And you get frustrated and irritated and want to know, why can't I just do what I want to? Well, now that's answered right here. If you're left on your own to do whatever it is that you want to do, then you bring shame to your mother. What does that imply? That what you want to do is not generally going to be the right thing to do. You have to be taught and learn the things that are right and the things that are wrong. A child's place is a child of submission. It's a place of subjection. It's a place of obedience. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 20, there the writer says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 6, verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother. You know, one of the besetting sins that existed in Romans chapter 1, as he gives a laundry list and says that those who practice such things are worthy of death? One in that list is disobedient to parents. Worthy of death, the Apostle Paul wrote. That's a very serious charge. In Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now there's the parallel in the Ephesian letter. But when we think of children, sometimes we think of those who are younger. Let's swing the pendulum to grown-up children who have aged parents. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 4, Paul writes, but if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, there's a couple of words in that I haven't looked up necessarily a dictionary definition to put it on the screen, but we should study what they mean. The word piety. Children and grandchildren are to show piety toward their own family. What's that word mean? We might sum that by saying to show respect. To show reverence for your family. And then that word, requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. We don't use that word much, but the word simply means to repay. Now, who do you think took care of you when you couldn't take care of yourself? Well, mom and dad did. Now, when mom and dad get old and they can't take care of themselves, who do you think's supposed to? Well, God says that's your job. You're the child. That's what you do. You see, we're not talking about little bitty kids. We're talking about adults with aged parents and grandparents. That's what you do. Now, if Christ lives in you, will that be evidenced in your home? Will it? Well, sure it will. What about your relationship at work? Now, Paul in this epistle addresses the servant-master relationship. Now, if we translate that into our times, that would essentially be the employee-employer relationship. But in the third chapter, in verse 22, he continues, servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever ye do, work heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance, ye serve the Lord Christ. Now what does that mean? You work hard when the employer is watching. You work hard when you know there's going to be a report that has to be delivered to your boss's office. But if he's not looking, then I stand on my shovel handle. I don't do anything. And perhaps that's a crude illustration, but you got the point. We don't work hard when the boss is not looking. Is there something wrong with that? That's regulated here in the book of Colossians. Also in the Ephesians, in the parallel text of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Now, let me ask you another relationship. What about our social life? We like to talk about the things that we do, the places we go, the things that we see, the things that we watch, the things that we read, the people that we associate with. This is our social life. Was that a problem during New Testament time? Well, sure it was. In Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 5. He said, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, we live in a world where not everybody's a Christian. Because of various circumstances, the people that we associate with are not all Christians. Now, I'm just tickled pink when I can associate with Christians. And I think that in the work that I do, I'm blessed in so many ways. And I've said this so many times. Because the bulk of my time is spent with folks who are Christians. But that's not true, perhaps, in your life. And that brings up the question. What kind of things do you do when you are with people that are not Christians? What kind of places do you go when you go with people that are not Christians? Now, I've been there enough to know that sometimes that's a difficult decision. Sometimes it might make you feel a bit uncomfortable. You know why? Because there are things that God wants Christians to do that not everybody else does. And there are things that God does not want you as a Christian to do that has become the standard in the world. The world does that. Now that means that the social life that you engage in is different from the accepted standard that exists in the world. You know why? Because you have become someone that belongs to Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, very familiar passage, we note that the Lord added unto the church, that body of saved people. He added them daily. Well, what does that constitute and how does that mean? Or how does that change your life? Well, it's not something that's magical and it's not something that's done to you. It's something you decide. You're going to live a different way. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, the writer said, so then, my brethren, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. Now, how would you be seen as a light in the world? Well, it's by the way you live. It's different. Verse 16 continues, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I do not run in vain, neither labor in vain. You're a light in the world. The Lord addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. People look at your life, and in verse 16 of chapter 5, they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, when we look at these passages, when you consider where you're going to go and what you're going to do for entertainment, your social life, does the fact that Christ lives in you enter into the equation of the decisions that you're going to make? It better. It better. Now, for Christ to live in us, as Paul writes to those in Colossae and in the parallel text of the Ephesian letter, we note that there are some changes in the way that I need to live. Now, if I am to change the way that I need to live, then I need to change the way that I think. Do we see that? And there's the rub, isn't it? It's hard to be immersed in the world the most of our time, and for that not to take its toll on us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, the writer says, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, there's the rub. Set your mind on the things that are above. That is, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, that is, when He comes at His second coming, then shall you also be with Him manifested in glory. Now, is that what you want? You want to go to heaven, isn't that the point? You want to share this habitation of God that we talked about in our lesson this morning. The Apostle Paul, writing to these in Colossae in such a harsh environment, tells them, you can do this, but you've got to be willing to make the changes. Set your mind on the things that are above. And just a rhetorical question. Can anybody do that for you? Can't. And that's hard for me. I must admit to you, not only do I face the challenges that the apostle is addressing in this epistle, but when I see others who are not walking in the truth, that's hard for me. You know why? Because I can't change their mind. I can't change yours except through trying to appeal to you and persuade you to change your mind. But I can't do that for you. Nobody else can. As much as they might like to and as much as you might want them to, they can't do it. You have to do that. Now, the writing of this epistle to these folks in Colossae is against a very interesting backdrop. But in order for us to learn the lessons that they were instructed, we must be willing to make the applications in chapter 3 and chapter 4, having learned the principles in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who's not a Christian. Maybe it would be your desire to become a Christian, to live your life in Christ. Understand the things that are needful in order for that to be accomplished. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." What does it mean to believe that He is the Christ? Now again, if I were to take a poll of this audience, both young and old, and say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Every one of you say yes. But then my question would be, is it because you've examined the evidence and you've concluded that the evidence supports that position? Or do you believe that Jesus is the Christ simply because of the environment in which you live? That's what everybody else believes. That's what mom and dad believe. That's what grandma and grandpa believe. Or are you convinced by the evidence that God presents? Then would you be willing to turn from your sin? You see, the element of change exists before you become a Christian. You can't become a Christian unless you're willing to repent of things that you know are wrong, things you're doing. Would you then be willing to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ? That very simply, immersed in water. Because there, you meet the blood of Christ and have the opportunity to be washed clean of sin that you've committed. Now, if you've done that, the admonitions of the apostle to the Colossians and to the Ephesians and others in the epistles is applicable to you. If you've not lived the right kind of life, you've got to change that. That's the appeal that he makes. So that when Christ comes, you can be glorified with Him. Now, if you be subject to the invitation, and we can help you in any way, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.